Well, I think you all know who I am, and I'm not sure what my qualifications are to speak on this subject. Why is it making that echoing sound? Right. Fair enough. If you can hear me, I can live with the echo. Of course, I'm interested in Australian church history in particular, but I do find this subject of revival one that's very difficult in some respects. Let me begin by giving a bit of an introduction into the question of defining what revival is, so that we know it when we see it. And then I want to give some historical background beyond Australia, outside of Australia, because all the revival movements tended to link together. Things that were happening in Scotland were known in America, for example, and vice versa, through people like Jonathan Edwards and William McCulloch, for example, at Canberra's Lung, was constantly in contact with people. So that's important. And then we'll look at some examples. I've got about eight where we can discuss whether they're revival or not. The first thing is, Australia has never had revival in the sense of the Great Awakening in North America under the impact of men like George Whitefield in the 1740s. Nor have we had to the same extent the emphasis on revival that you find in that country. However, we have had less obvious examples in Australia, and I'm going to speak about some of them. But defining revival. The word revival does not appear in the King James Version of 1611. The verb revive occurs 14 times in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament. The participle reviving occurs twice, both in the Old Testament. These facts are not surprising, since while the word revive originates about 1425, the religious use of the word revival dates only from about 1700, and it was used in the 18th century for the spiritual awakenings, such as those associated with Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. In the 1800s, the word revival was applied to mass evangelistic gatherings, particularly in the USA. As some of these gained notoriety from the extravagances connected with them, the term is held in suspicion by some. Indeed, revival and revivalism are distinguished by some writers. Ian Murray's got a book with that title, Revival and Revivalism. The argument is revival is the awakening work of the Spirit of God. Revivalism is a psychological and emotional counterfeit created by evangelistic techniques. Yet I think this distinction can be too simplistic, as I'll endeavour to show. I want to take my cues, following the example of our previous speaker, from the New Testament. I would prefer to speak of a biblical philosophy of history as the framework in which to understand the work of the Spirit of God. In Christ, God is working for the salvation of the world. The preaching of the word with the accompanying power of the Spirit is the great means to be used, and Scripture gives positive encouragement to pray for and to expect the Spirit's renewing work. If you take Acts 2 as an example, I think we would be justified from the events on the day of Pentecost to regard true revival as an outpouring of the Spirit of God in special measure, convicting, converting, and regenerating, associated with powerful preaching of the Word of God and affecting a large number of people at the one time. It grows the church and impacts on the community as a result of the reduction of sinful practices and because of the new attitudes and interests of those affected. If we take the addition of 3,000 to the church on the day of Pentecost, we see that it does, I think, fit the definition I've just given. People were convicted and converted as a result of hearing the truth about Jesus, in whose crucifixion many had been complicit, and of the kingdom of God that they had longed for and that now had come in him. Their lives changed and their attitudes and conduct were different from then on. We read that they were held in regard by all the people, and you can see the way in which they shared and cared for one another. If we think of the conversion of one person, the reality is really the same, although the impact is normally less, because we don't hear about the ones or twos converted here or there. Revival is not God doing something utterly different than ordinarily occurs, but is doing it more extensively among numbers at one time. It does not occur apart from the gospel message, but that message is given in varying religious, social, economic, and religious contexts. If these contexts include an expectation of God's blessing, changes in them may be used by God to bring people to consider the claims of Christ in ways that they had not done before. Revival does not occur in a vacuum nor apart from human factors. Always, prayer for God's blessing involves commitment. That's a danger with prayer, isn't it? It involves commitment, and commitment to the use of those means best calculated to bring about such blessing. Although recognizing God's sovereignty, we can never account for the low spiritual state of the church by blaming God for not sending a special outpouring of his Spirit. There is fault in ourselves, and there is no deserving of God's blessing either. We are shut up to the sheer mercy and grace of God, and to aim at a reformation that he might be pleased to revive us again. The human factors will mean mistakes and errors, but God is oft times pleased to bless faithful work even when these human imperfections are very obvious. Revival does not come because we deserve it, but because God is good. Now, that's my little introduction to defining revival. I've heard it said fairly recently to me, and I'll not name the person who said it, and the person is not here, that revival is spontaneous and revivalism is something engineered by men. Anyone think that's a good definition? You're always the devil, the devil's advocate, sorry. Alistair, but when you think about it, there are always human factors. You can't divorce those human factors. And we're seeing in the papers that are being presented, the messages from God's Word that are being presented, that there are these human factors. And after 20 years, we see some results. And so you can't say there are no human factors. And so sometimes there are far too many human factors and far too many things that don't have a good root in God's Word. But it's because of this sort of, these human factors, and it's difficult just to put your finger on how to define revival adequately, it seems to me. Now let's look at a bit of the historical background. I shall not linger too much over matters in Ireland because I know that the Irish know about that anyway. You happy with that, Alistair? Right. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was itself a revival movement. We need to remember that. It was a religious age, and the burdens that were arising from the corruptions that had entered the church, the teaching about salvation you had to achieve, you had to contribute to, was a terrible thing for people's own well-being. So there was really quite a significant revival movement, you'd have to say it. God was renewing, restoring his church. Famous later revivals include the Six Mile Water Revival in Ulster in 1625, which is often regarded as kind of the seedbed of the whole tradition of revivals in Scottish and Irish Presbyterianism. That occurred among Scots who'd settled there a few years before as part of King James' plantation of Ulster. There was another revival at Stewarton. It was actually called the Stewarton Sickness in East Ayrshire in 1625, the same time, and at the Kirk of Shotts, of course, in Lancashire, again in the west of Scotland, in 1630, when John Livingstone, who was only 27 years of age and wasn't even ordained, he preached for 2.5 hours on Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26 about, a new heart I'll give you, and several hundred people converted. Now, there's a context to it, and there's a religious context and a social context. And the religious context, of course, is that at that particular time, the Presbyterians were being persecuted because of the position that the king had adopted in regard to the episcopal rule that he wanted in the church. And people were being persecuted, put in jail, and harassed in many ways. And it's that sort of context, I think, is sort of relevant here. As people look to the Lord and call out to the Lord to help his distressed people. The Westminster Confession of 1646, while being careful on details of eschatology, reflects belief in gospel blessing, including the overthrow of anti-Christian power and the conversion of the Jews. That's important. I think the eschatology a person has is very significant in the way in which they look to the future and look for God's blessing. If you work for the Ford company in Geelong at the moment, you're probably thinking, well, 2017, there won't be a job for me. And if you think God hasn't promised any blessing or that the world's going to blow up in a year or two and it's all hopeless, you're not going to look to the Lord for blessing. But if you believe God's word and his promises, and you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll have a completely different outlook. I think that's very important. So there was that tradition and expectation. Indeed, at the time of the Westminster Assembly, you have many people thinking that the millennium was just around the corner. I think it's George Gillespie's identified the beginning of the millennium, I think more or less with the beginning of the Westminster Assembly. Anyway, about 100,000 Ulster Scots migrated to America in the 17th century, carrying this Puritan hope, this positive view, basically a post-millennial kind of view, if you like, with them. So they carry the tradition of revivals, and I've only mentioned several of them, of awakenings. They carry that with them. And, of course, you do have the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in America in 1731 to 1755, roughly, in which Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, among others, were prominent. And it was on Calvinistic lines. News of this came back to Scotland, particularly as the minister of Cambuslang, near Glasgow, was in correspondence with these people, and he taught and prayed for revival with his people. He even published a magazine about it. In 1742, there was, in fact, a revival at Cambuslang, a place of 200 families in which hundreds were converted, and other areas were impacted. And one of the good things about the Cambuslang revival is that William McCulloch, who was no preacher, but nevertheless collected very careful records of those who professed conversion, which are available, I think you can get them on the internet, and we can understand much better. In many revivals that are spoken about, we don't have that kind of information, and it's anecdotal, and it's in some respects rather unsatisfactory for an historian. Large open-air communions were held in Cambuslang, two of them within a space of a few weeks. That was an existing tradition that continued, and of course, especially during the covenanting period, large open-air gatherings were common. It is of interest, though, and it may have some impact upon what happened at Cambuslang, that there was a bad harvest the previous year, which impacted a lot of the small business people. At the same time as this is taking place, you've got the beginnings of the Methodist revival in England, which took an Arminian form in England, the Calvinistic form in Wales. And that's really a very significant event that's taking place there. I think it's said that every third shop in London was a gin shop in 1740. The moral condition of the people, the religious condition, was dreadful. And in that backdrop, with that dark backdrop, God was pleased to act in a way that showed he was at work. It was an Arminian form with the emphasis upon man's ability and capacity, although if you read Wesley's 44 standard sermons, the one on original sin is right on the nail. He was a bit of an inconsistent theologian in some ways, and maybe there were reactions too to high Calvinism that did not have enough emphasis in England on the free offer of the gospel and so on. And the Methodist revival stressed felt experience. It didn't have the same doctrinal heritage of, say, the Scots and Ulster Presbyterians. Now, there were some seeds of excessive emotionalism which found fruit in America and divided the Presbyterian Church there in 1837. It also produced new groups with different, more pessimistic eschatology, such as the Brethren and the Adventists. The new measures of Charles Finney emphasised working up a revival by human techniques rather than praying down a revival, which was the earlier emphasis. The 1859 revival in the British Isles is sometimes thought of as something spontaneous. It was nothing of the kind. There were, perhaps in Ireland, if you take the Irish experience, there were 30 years of hard work seeking reform in the church under people like Henry Cook and planning for reform. Most of those affected by the 1859 revival were people of church background. So people on the periphery, people who had backslidden, they are the people largely who were affected. But the 1859 revival has weaknesses in it as well. So despite the way it's often written up and, you know, we all sort of wish it would happen again, you've got to look a little bit more objectively. What happened soon after was that reform and renewal, which had been the emphasis of the Orthodox folks beforehand, this, lost out to an emphasis on evangelism and on personal holiness. You have Moody, Dwight Moody, the American evangelist in the 1870s. He was very influential in his gatherings in London, not so much in, yes, I think in London too, but in Britain generally. And his presentation involved a weakening of the older doctrinal emphases. You have the Pentecostal movement that comes particularly in the post-World War I period, more among the marginalised working class than professionals. That might sound nasty to say that. My wife comes from that background. Her father was the first Scottish Pentecostal pastor ordained, as far as I know. And I think that's true to say that they were, at that time, people who were marginalised, people who didn't have much hope. It was a pretty dreary life, and the gospel proclaimed in that setting through was a means of real significant change for many people. Of course, it was generally premillennial. It envisaged a restoration of New Testament miraculous gifts, and that provided assurance of the reality of the truth in an age of liberalism. Now, that's just a terribly brief background, just to set the scene for revival in Australia. Now, there's a relatively small amount of literature on this subject, but nevertheless, what is available shows that there have been a significant number of events termed revivals. Many, unlike the revival at Canberra's Lung, are not well documented. In one book, Reviving Australia, to which I contributed a chapter some years ago, about Gaelic speakers and revival among them, refers to, and I can't quote the exact page because my library's in the garage at the moment because we're trying to sell the house, but it does talk at one occasion of a revival that occurred in the Melbourne Bible Institute, which is now, or the Bible College of Victoria, which is now Melbourne School of Theology. I spoke to persons who were present at this meeting, and whilst the account sort of says there was a revival, what really happened was simply that there was a devotional being conducted one morning, and people were very moved by it, but there was no particular change. Life went on as normal the next day. So, you know, people can sort of see something and it gets blown out of proportion, and you don't really sort of get to see what's really happening here. But I do want to mention a number of what I would probably prefer to call spiritual movements, although I think most of them, not all of them, fall into the category of Arminian decisionist revivalism, where the emphasis falls far too much on human techniques. Now, I'm not going to include Roman Catholic revivals. You might say, what? Well, there were Roman Catholic revivals here in Australia. For example, orders like the Redemptionists between 1882 and 1894 conducted over 700 parish missions, and the preachers were just like the popular Protestant preachers that were very much in evidence from the 1870s right into the up till probably about 1920 in Australia. So, you know, that's another question. Well, what revivals have there been, or what ones do I want to look at, perhaps? I want to take some of those, either I know more about them, or they are at least more significant. Robert Evans, who's a retired Uniting Church minister, evangelical, has published quite a lot of material on various revivals and so on, and yet a lot of that seems to be more in terms of simple missions that occurred where people were indeed converted. Most of them seem to be in the Methodist or evangelical rather than Reformed stream of church life. Anyway, we'll look at, first of all, on the Manning River. I know about this one because it's in the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, to which I belong. The Manning River is where Taree is, on the mid-north coast of New South Wales, and it was settled by Scottish settlers. Now, a number of Scottish settlers who were Gaelic speakers, monoglots, they didn't speak English, they spoke Gaelic, and they came out with their minister William McIntyre in 1837 on the good ship Midlothian. They were settled, contrary to policy, in a group on the Hunter River. But the Hunter River was subject to considerable flooding from time to time, and as land was opened up, many of them moved up to the northern rivers, such as the Manning River, and further up to the Clarence around Maclean and Grafton. So here is a group of Gaelic-speaking settlers. The minister they had was a man called Alan McIntyre. He'd been a minister of Paisley Gaelic Free Church in 1846, and he came to the Manning River in 1854 and was inducted several years later when things had developed pretty positively. He was described as faithful, forceful and searching, and a man of terrific earnestness, which showed him to be a real son of thunder. One of his converts, George L. Martin, son of one of the elders who founded the Presbyterian Church of East Australia in 1846, said, "The book boards in the three churches had iron brackets erected in the pulpits extending the full width of the board, or he would split them in a few Sabbaths. He was no lullaby baby sermonizer." So he was obviously forceful. And at least six of the leading families named one of their children after him, and that regard was rooted in a spiritual ministry that was characterized by prayerfulness and faithful personal dealing in his visitation work. In 1860, he had a communion. Now, the old Scottish communions, people came from long distances and they had extra services as well, preparatory service, thanksgiving services, and so on. And he had, in 1860, a communion. He preached for 2 hours. I don't recommend 2-hour preaching myself. Even Calvin criticised Farrell for going beyond the accustomed hour in the Reformation period. But anyway, he preached for 2 hours on Zechariah 12, verse 10, and there were a number of conversions. That communion season was particularly noteworthy, I think. But there are a number of factors that I think explain why this movement occurred, or help us to understand in God's providence certain things happened. There was major flooding on the Hunter, which was paralysed by major flooding, parallel by major flooding on the Manning River, which reached a large height. It was 25 feet high at Tanoni, 20 feet at Taree. So these sort of things impacted the community, of course. It disrupted their farming life, and their friends who were still down on the Hunter, they were affected with the flood there and so on. So you've got this concern and the insecurity and the feeling that, well, there's some judgment from God here, which was common viewpoint, providentialism, as we call it, among the Gaelic-speaking people. But as far as McIntyre himself was concerned, he was a very prayerful man and a very earnest man, and he was faithful in his pastoral visitation and dealing with people. He was heard praying all Tuesday on the night, in the week before the communion, in a boat shed belonging to the family where he was staying. And the young men in the family, from which the person who recounts this was to get his future wife, distinctly heard McIntyre pleading for an awakening, and that if it was not God's sovereign will to grant it, he would take it as an indication he should conclude his ministry on the Manning. On the communion Sabbath, the church was more crowded than usual, but there's nothing else of particular note. However, on the Thanksgiving's Monday, he who was fairer than the sons of men, and I quote, girded his sword upon his thigh, and his majesty went forth to ride prosperously. The spirit of truth accompanied the word spoken with power. It was said by some of the elders there were not three pairs of dry eyes within the walls. Husbands were holding their wives, brothers were holding their sisters, some were on the floor, young women communicants in an ecstasy of love, and old men, almost grandfathers, crying, even lads 12 or 13 years of age, crying piteously. Assuredly, the Holy Spirit was present in a more than ordinary way. The speaker could be heard above all this noise. I believe the Lord strengthened his lungs at this time and for this particular occasion. And then there's an amusing comment which a later recounter of this quotation deleted. When the sermon was over, there was a quantity of froth at each side of the speaker's mouth as large as a broad bean. Don't know whether you've experienced that, Ken. I haven't got to the broad bean size myself. But there was a considerable movement here, and a number of people were converted. And the minister was described as skillful at quarry work, while his close friend James McCulloch, who often assisted at communion seasons but didn't have Gaelic, was eminent in polishing and fitting for the building and also had conversions under his ministry. Now, that's an example of a particular movement that brought numerous conversions. But when you actually examine and look into the situation, it does not appear to have increased the numbers attending the church by a marked degree. If you look at the Statistical Register of New South Wales, which provides details of numbers attending churches, you find that the figure of 1858 was 190 at Wingham, 250 at Tononi, 200 at Redbank, with the churches full. And the figures for the three succeeding years are the same. And it's reported that each church is normally full. Now, the Tononi building was only 32 feet by 18 feet, so 250 people is a very large number of people. Probably they're out in the open air a fair bit, I would think. I know the place where it was. What I think happens, you see, is not that large number of outsiders are converted, but that community of Gaelic speakers with all their traditions and so on. Nevertheless, there were those among them who were formal. There are others who were backslidden. And God bless the preaching here. And so revived the work that, of course, it still continues today, although unfortunately not with anything like the numbers that occurred then. So that's one example. But I'd like now to move to another one that will be more controversial to some. William California Taylor, as he was called. William Taylor was called California Taylor because he'd been a revivalist with the Methodists in the goldfields in California. He came out in 1863 to 66 to minister with the Wesleyan Methodist Church, which is the main body of the several bodies of Methodists then existing. Now, he claimed 11,000 converts in his Australasian tour. He made a quick visit to New Zealand. Some Methodists, however, doubted the stickability of his converts, but he certainly had a significant impact, and there were genuine converts. However, his psychological techniques in the Finney tradition, including the altar call, were all too human, obscuring if they did not substitute for the supernatural work of the Spirit. The brisk sale of his books to raise funds to meet obligations in the USA, arising from some seaman's Bethel, some refuge for seamen that he was personally responsible for, were thought to have retarded funds for church building here, and he was criticised. Now, there's different opinions. Later on, historians of Methodism insist that he had many converts who stuck. Others, including people like Draper, who was well regarded, he was doubtful of it, although initially supportive. Now, what you've got here, have you got a revival here? You've got a spiritual movement, you've got genuine conversions, but you've got such a use of human means that are not authorised by the Word of God that, you know, it becomes a bit of a mixed thing. That's how I would judge it. Now, certainly Taylor was the most significant of the revivalists to come here in this earlier period. So I mention it. I think there were genuine things done there, but there was a lot of human aspects and erroneous theology, for that matter. But God doesn't bless us because our theology is perfect, but because he is good and blesses those who faithfully seek to serve him. Let's move to another one. This one's a bit more satisfactory. This is in Tasmania among the Brethren. Charles Perrin, William Brown and Edward Moyes were instrumental in significant conversions in Tasmania between 1873 and 75. They started off in the, on the west coast, around Stanley and that area, Table Cape. And then in the central north of Tasmania, in the Kentish area, around Sheffield, if you know the area, and in Mount Roland, not spelt the same way as my name, R-O-L-A-N-D, there was a community of about 410 people there, and half of the community responded to the preaching of these men or one or other of them. 100 of them were baptised. Churches were established and many places received biblical names. There are about 40 different places in the vicinity of Mount Roland that have biblical names. Some of them are Paradise, Beulah, Garden of Eden, promised land. Further down, I seem to remember Hell's Gates also. So clearly there's a significant work here that changed lives, that built up churches, and the brethren are still significant in those communities today, although not as significant as they once were, unfortunately. So here is preaching that produces quite dramatic results over a short period of time. It's a spiritual movement. Is it a revival? I think this does classify as a real movement of the Spirit of God. If we now move to South Australia, to be even-handed about the states, in South Australia that was the paradise of dissent, as they said, and Adelaide is a city of churches. It had, in 1895, it had 970 churches and about 750 hotels, just to give you the balance, because it was a place where dissenters came, and Methodism was 25% or more of the population. I think it was probably more. So it's a Protestant place, South Australia. And there were also many mines, particularly copper mines around Burra and Wallaroo and Moonta and Kadinna and places like that. You can still see the remains of some of these towns where the mines have long ago ceased. And in these mines, you not only had Welsh people, but you also had a lot of Methodists from Cornwall, because, of course, they were miners. And they came to these communities, which are often relatively isolated communities. So in Moonta and the immediate Moonta mines area, there were, at one stage, 31 Methodist churches. I think the number of Methodists, and remember there were three or four brands of Methodism divided over church government, really. I think, if I remember correctly, that in Moonta and the Moonta Mines area itself, I think there were 17 churches, Methodist churches. There was only a population of about 12,000 in Moonta, and probably in the whole area that I'm talking about 20,000. However, what happened here? Well, in the 1875, there were three deaths in the community. One was a young girl. Another was a man. I can't remember about the other person. But these, in connection with these, there were funeral sermons, of course. But the impact in that community was very, very significant. And out of the population there, within a fairly short time, at least 1,250 people professed conversion. And these were Methodist churches, and it doesn't appear that it was worked in quite the way that Finney would have worked a upper revival at all. And how do we account for this? Well, first you have to recognise the sovereignty of God, but then think about the biblical philosophy of history, and what's happening surely in Providence is part of God's purpose for these people. Now, a number of things had happened. First of all, these are Methodist people from the mining areas of Cornwall. They had had long traditions of revival there. My great-great-great-grandfather was actually a Methodist minister in that area and later came to Australia. And they had a long tradition of visiting evangelists in the revival movements, because they really emphasised that at that time. Indeed, if you read Wesley's original rules for the people called Methodists, it was that you had a desire to flee from the wrath to come, to seek the Lord, and pay a penny a week. And, you know, that whole emphasis on evangelical religion and felt religion was very strong. These people have come from that tradition. They had revivals back home. Now they're in this community, and the year before, the copper price, which had been at boom levels, had collapsed, and collapsed permanently. So that meant insecurity and questions about where things would go for the future. Then you have these three deaths of people who are highly respected in the community. One was a young woman. And these things, in conjunction with the funerals and so forth, were used by the Spirit of God to awake people to their particular needs, to be right with God, and a large number of people profess conversion, and in many cases they stuck, and there's no question that the Spirit of God was at work. Whatever human factors that may not have been admirable were evident. So that's South Australia in Moonta. I thought I might mention something about Geelong. It's a small place, a suburb of Melbourne nowadays. Sorry about it. There's a man called George Grubb. He was an Irishman. Many people who call Stirs are Irishmen, Alistair. And he was the speaker at the first Geelong Keswick Convention in 1891. Now, the Keswick Convention arose after the 1859 revival with the emphasis on personal holiness, and in fact it had this notion of a higher life, that a Christian, you know, yeah, you could be a Christian, but now there could be a second blessing that you needed to get to, a higher life. And of course that ultimately led to Pentecostal two-stage theology in the 20th century. But the theology of the Keswick Convention at this particular time — Keswick's a bit different today — but the theology was like that, higher life, second blessing. But I mention it simply because 40 people offered for missionary service at that Keswick Convention. And it indicates something that in the ordinary church life in Geelong, there was considerable evangelical and biblical witness. For many years, I remember as a young man, they used to have a radio program here, a Christian radio program in Geelong. What was it called? The Geelong... what was it, Revival Hour or something? I can't think of the name, but this was sort of a Bible Belt area in Geelong here. I just can't think of the name. Anyone remember? All you Geelongites? Yeah, there probably still is now. Yeah. But certainly in those days there was quite a lot. So I just mentioned that because when did we last have a sort of a convention and 40 people offer for missionary service? So it indicates that, forget about these things that get more attention or that get a note in the newspaper. In many churches there was steady biblical work going on, and there were a regular number of people being converted. And that's the norm, I think, for the church. That's what it should be. That it isn't like that, well, we have to listen to the challenge that Ken's given us in his message already. Let's look at the next most significant movement, probably until Billy Graham, and that's Reuben Torrey. He was a protege of Dwight Moody. He came to Melbourne in 1902. And there were then 1,700 neighbourhood prayer meetings praying for revival. Now, remember, this is a time when liberalism is really becoming quite influential, particularly in the Anglicans and the Presbyterians. But nevertheless, there are neighbourhood prayer meetings praying for revival. And in reaction to liberalism and the difficulties in the church, people are driven to prayer. And I think there's a lesson for us today. When we look at everything that's going on, why don't we see more prayer? Anyway, they're praying for revival, 1,700 neighbourhood prayer meetings. During Tory's campaign in 1902, 8,642 people made professions of faith during a four-week campaign. There'd been a lot of preparation. Every home in Melbourne was visited twice. There were 50 local evangelists preaching in halls and 30 large tents. Now, this particular evangelistic endeavour, you say, was it a revival? It was an evangelistic endeavour. But there were people who were brought to Christ in this situation. Now, we can't pray for revival unless we're prepared to renew our commitment to the Lord and seek the advancement of his cause, and certainly there was this endeavour. Maybe I'll say a little bit more about Torrey later on, but of course there were also the Chapman and Alexander movements and so on, similar kinds of evangelistic endeavours, but Tories was the most organised and the one that occurred in this particular period. 1902. Now let's go back to New South Wales. Here's something a little different. A tent crusade in rural New South Wales, financed by a prominent Methodist philanthropist, Ebenezer Vickery. He was an MP as well. This effort occurred in 1902 and 103, and it reaped a harvest of acclaimed 25,000 converts. Now, this is a Methodist context. It's a decisionist thing. Now, I'm not worried about people making a decision. You've got to make a decision. But the techniques often associated with that, the altar call and so on, can make things a bit more difficult. However, 15%, that's one in seven, of the population of the coal mining villages of the Illawarra professed conversion during this tent crusade. At Mount Kira, swearing disappeared, and the pit ponies stopped work as they couldn't understand their instructions, something that was reported in of the Welsh revival 3 years later as well. Now, these areas, again, would have a lot of people who, from the mining towns of Cornwall and so on, with a tradition and a background and a belief that God did work in such ways. I mean, one of the dangers of revivalism of this kind is that we think that genuine spiritual life should come about through some spectacular and sudden conversion experience, and we forget the importance of nurturing the children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, this one of the problems with this whole revivalism thing. It's just hard to nail it down, and I'm only attempting, and I think you'll be able to help me with some questions in a minute. So that tent crusade, that's in 902-3. Now, there were Chapman and Alexander missions and so on, but really a lot of the 20th century, until you come to Billy Graham in 1959, is pretty lean of anything of significant numbers. Now, should I include Billy Graham as a revival movement? I might get pilloried for this. He came in 1959. He drew large crowds, the largest number of people that's ever been in the Melbourne Cricket Ground, 130,000 or 142 on some counts, was at his meeting. I went to a Billy Graham meeting myself. There were different views, of course, among people about this. There are even different views in my own denomination about this. But I think the important thing is this, that Billy Graham in many ways reaped where others had sown. And that's probably true of the earlier things that have been mentioned. These people knew, had a background. And when someone came along who challenged them to commitment and so on, they had enough knowledge to be able to understand, and commitments were made that subsequently were quite evident the Spirit of God was at work. Of course, times were changing in society as a whole. Baby boomers were becoming teenagers in the 1960s, and without real grounding by their parents, were impatient of tradition and established order. And the Beatles' visit in 1964 engulfed the country. The availability of oral contraceptives brought sexual liberation without unwanted consequences, so they thought. Australia's involvement in the Vietnam War, 62 to 75, created disillusionment. Marxist ideology was flourishing down at Monash University, and abortion laws began to be relaxed from 1969. Church-going had been the accepted social norm for many in the 50s. Now, a period of steady decline. Only 8% of people are in any form of Christian church on the average Sunday today, whereas it once was 50%, probably 100 years ago. And Graham's visit in 1968 had nowhere near the significant impact of that in 1959. Well, is it a revival? Stuart Piggin asked the question, did the Southern Cross Crusade bring revival to Australia? Well, here's the figures. Nearly 3.25 million people attended meetings. That's 25% of the entire population. Of course, some met more than once. 150,000 people decided for Christ. In Melbourne, where the crusade began, attendances totaled 719,000, with 26,440 inquirers for Christ. That's 3.7%. At the Sydney crusade, 5.8% of the 980,000 people who attended responded. In Hobart, 6%. In Launceston, 7%. The average response rate of 4.6% was more than double Graham's average response rate in all his crusades of 2%. Now, there were people who were not converted, who was an emotional thing. Obviously, there are things that are open to criticism about theology, about cooperation with modernism, and all the rest. But no one can doubt the fact that numerous leaders in the church in subsequent years were converted in the Billy Graham Crusade. I don't know whether I was converted in the Billy Graham Crusade or not. I don't know about dates and things. But I certainly went to a Billy Graham Crusade myself. I can't really remember much about that. But the thing is that that was the most significant movement, and it did produce many leaders, but he reaped where others had sown. And overall, whilst consumption of alcohol declined, for example, in some places the membership of gambling clubs decreased, and overall crime statistics went down, yet the overall impact on the wider community did not endure, did not last. Well, I think there's a lot we can learn from the Billy Graham Crusade. Certainly it revitalised a lot of churches. I knew Gordon Powell, who was the minister of Macquarie Street, St. Stephen's Macquarie Street. He was he got 646 inquiries referred to his church, Presbyterian Church in Sydney. 404 were added to the membership of St. Stephen's. 325 inquiries were referred to Holy Trinity, the Evangelical Anglican Church in Adelaide. About 3 years later, both churches reported that 7 out of 10 were continuing in their newfound faith. So some did continue. Yet the interesting thing is, when Gordon Powell came down to Scots Church, Melbourne, here to be the minister, he was vice chairman of the Crusade, there is no discernible addition in the membership statistics. I've recently written the history for the 175th anniversary, and I examined it very closely, and there was no discernible addition at all. Now, part of that may be because St. Stephen's was then a very fashionable church back in 1959. People would like to join it. He was a very popular preacher, but although not terribly orthodox, really. So, you know, I think you have to say Billy Graham's crusade is something in which the Spirit of God was at work, but also very human factors were at work. Is it a revival? Well, it's a spiritual movement, and it certainly revived some. Now, my last example is back in Tasmania again, relatively much of a backwater, and that relates to something that I think really does classify as a revival, and that's where a number of people were impacted by the Reformed faith from about 1958, 57 or 58. Sputnik went up in 1957. Who remembers the Sputnik? You know, the satellite thing that went up, and the Russians sent up, and Sputnik's papers about Christian faith from a Reformed viewpoint were circulated by some people in Tasmania who were confronted with not only Arminianism but moralism and liberalism, and reacted against that, and found in the rediscovery of the Reformed faith through the publications of Banner of Truth and others a more sound and satisfactory basis of faith. So people in Baptist churches, Brethren churches, Presbyterian and Methodist churches were affected by this, and ultimately out of that, in 1961, a church, a psalm singing church indeed, was formed through the assistance of my own denomination, called nowadays the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, from which another a split occurred in 1986, with forming the Southern Presbyterian Church, which in some respects I think maintained more adequately the original vision. And it's nice to have Ian Hall, minister, here today. Where are you, Ian? There you are. And he's a nice guy, even though he's Irish. I'm sorry, my jokes are terrible. But this I think was a real movement of the Spirit of God. People were listening to the scriptures, they were listening to good sermons, they were learning their catechism as they washed their dishes. But at the same time, there were very human factors to it. In one particular part of Tasmania, signs were put up on a house, you know, all Arminians are going to hell. This is not very helpful. We heard why it's not helpful from Ken a few moments ago. And then there were other factors that entered into it. You need wise leadership, and you don't always get that. And so in some respects, you see fractures appearing and difficulties and problems, some of which, hopefully, happily, are dissipating now. But that, I think, was a genuine movement involving several hundred people, and it really revived and renewed the church. But just because the Lord blesses doesn't mean that everything's going to be great. And people can be good people, like Eli, but in the end of the day, you know, you can't follow them in everything. And so you have that sort of issue that has to be considered. Now, I'm looking at the clock there and it says it's 5:30, and I wanted to ask you a few questions. But before I ask you the questions, let me sum up. I think there's a few lessons for us to learn. First of all, changes in society are opportunities for strategic ministry. See, we're looking at a situation today where the moral foundations of society are, we see how they're just collapsing. I mean, they've been in a mess for a while, but we're seeing it so obviously now. But there are opportunities for strategic ministry, it seems to me, and God's people may well be feeling, well, the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the righteous need to hear the word of God, and they need to hear it preached properly, and they need to be called to repentance and faithful living and self-denying living. Revivals, however we call them, have usually impacted those with an existing church background and brought to commitment those with some knowledge of the faith. However, we can't assume our present secular society has that background. Believing churches need to seek a reform and renewal, recognising that Christians are said to be a city on a hill, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We have to walk the talk, and we have to accept that we may be marginalised, just like the New Testament, they were marginalised. We're strangers, aliens, pilgrims, citizens of heaven. Why do we want to conform to the world so much? Our light must shine. Not, however, in moral activism or endlessly petitioning the government about homosexual marriage or something. Not that I'm saying you shouldn't, but that's not the answer. It is living in grace. It's rediscovery of God's grace through the Holy Spirit. And remember, there is every encouragement in Scripture to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for him. And that's it. Any questions that won't come up later? Are we still friends, Ken? Oh, right. Yeah. Good. Good. Well, that's good. I must admit this week has been a very difficult week, and I was struggling to try and articulate something useful. Now, have we got some questions? Katie, you're up the back there censoring everything and going to report it to your husband. She's nodding her head. Joy's going to do the same for her husband too. Look, are there some questions? I mean, it is just difficult.
Do you think
I think that's right. Yeah. Well, that's right. It's the same thing. I mean, we term revival as something that is the same as what happens to an individual, but we apply it to a larger number of people. But I really have a struggle with this, and some of the stuff is quite fanciful written on the revival. But it's interesting, in the Pentecostal experience, a lot of the early Pentecostal movements, I'm thinking about 100 years ago, began through some particular individual experiencing a healing. Now, you don't have to deny that they had a healing. You may have a different explanation of it. I find that interesting because I think when someone's had what they believe is a healing like that, they want to tell everyone about it. This is something concrete. Now, isn't it just as concrete? Well, concrete's not the word. We need another word. It conjures up the wrong kind of architecture. But, the reality of God's grace and forgiveness ought to be something that we don't have a problem talking about either. But a lot of the movements occur that way. The other thing that's interesting is the... Whilst William McCulloch was not much of a preacher in Cambuslang,
He was a scholarly sort of man, but he wasn't much of a preacher. He had plenty of good preachers, including Whitfield, who preached for him. And some people objected. In fact, the dissenting churches, the Reformed Presbyterians and the seceders, they described themselves, I can't remember all the adjectives, but it's something like the anti-Erastian, they go on the anti-Erastian, anti-papal, anti-Episcopal, anti-Whitfieldian, true Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And, you know, you just say, brothers, you see, God, this is, you know, it annoyed them, you see, because the seceders wanted Whitfield just to preach for them. How could he preach for the people they'd left a few years before, in 1733, they'd left because of the patronage issue, and how could he go and preach for them? But the Lord bless, you see. He doesn't always acknowledge our structures in the way that we would like, you know, our little empires. We want God to be with us. We're the temple of the Lord. And it's a bit like the Peanuts cartoon. You know, someone's trying to get water out of the hose to water the garden, and then the next one shows God sending rain, you know, so he can't control it. Ah, yes. Well, any more? Oh, they were. They were, and you know, they're good men, but we're all got our prejudices and difficulties, haven't we, Winifred? Yeah. Anyway, I hope there's some help in that. We just don't have. It's a fairly, I won't say ephemeral. For everyone who was affected and genuinely converted, it wasn't ephemeral. But overall, we can't speak of significant, a whole revival tradition here. I'm not sure whether that's good or bad in one sense either. All I know is that we are called in our generation to be faithful and not live on past glories.